Pastor Tom said, we're in the midst of a series on the Psalms, listening to and reading and preaching from the Psalms. Well, as a young pastor, which wasn't really that long ago, I began a lifelong practice. I don't know where this came from. I don't know if I read it somewhere, if someone suggested it, if I just had this conviction about it. But my lifelong practice, which I continue to this day, every day, of praying through the Psalms out loud. From number one straight through number 150 and then starting over again. And I can say with God as my witness that no other single spiritual discipline has done more to help me in my walk with Jesus Christ than this. Praying, not reading, praying the Psalms out loud. One a day. So I just offer that to you, friends. I urge you to adopt that exercise yourselves if it's not already in place in your life. And one of the main reasons to do it is that Jesus himself prayed through the Psalms. All of them. Regularly. This was standard Jewish practice in the first century. And Jesus taught his all-Jewish disciples to continue with that exercise, as it is perhaps the most effective means for us believers of fighting back in a world that is against us and our God. Right? This is the best way that I know of to fight back every day against the evil of this world. We don't have to say too much about that. But also against the discouragement and the disillusionment and the disappointment that so often batters us in this life. And to fight against one's own temptations, to fear, the temptations to despair, to unbelief. Those earliest disciples of Jesus learned this lesson well, as we will see in our passages this morning. I'm going to read through it first, and then we'll double back for a closer look. Psalm 2. I am reading this as I always do, because I've never left this particular version of Scripture, the New International Version. You can't even get it anymore. And it's printed in your handouts. And by the way, if you don't have a handout and you want one, raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. And this is another habit that I have developed over the years is using the name of the Lord. Now, in your Bibles, I don't know if some of you may not know this, but in every English translation of the Bible, whenever you see, Elizabeth over here, whenever you see, Gary? Okay, got him. Thank you. Whenever you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in small capital letters, in the Hebrew text, that is the name of God. Yahweh. Okay? You'll often see just the word Lord, L-O-R-D, lowercase letters, and that just means Lord, Master, Superior. But whenever you see it in small caps, it's Yahweh. And the Jews used the name of Yahweh. They didn't in the first century, but I'm tipping off into another sermon. That's why it will sound a little different when I read it, because I'm going to say Yahweh instead of Lord. This is the word of the Lord, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters and their wireless mics. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. So we start with verses 1 through 3, the reality. Why do the nations conspire? You've all heard about conspiracy theories, right? Why do the nations conspire, or as the old King James says, so furiously rage together? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. King James says they rise up. And the rulers gather together, or take counsel together, against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Practicing praying the Psalms out loud will ground us, first and foremost, in the real world of fallen humanity. This one. The world of evil, injustice, corruption, and failure, of arrogance and defiance, rebellion and temptation and sin. And the Psalms will root us in the reality of all the suffering that is inflicted because of our human-wide rebellion against God. The wreckage is everywhere. Now, the gospel is good news, right? That's what the word means. But in order to receive that good news, in order to embrace it fully, we have to hear and we have to acknowledge the really bad news first. I am a sinner. I am doomed and hopeless because I am in that company. I am one who has defied God. I
My nature is an outright defiance of God's rightful claim upon me and everything and everyone in attached to and associated with my life. In one way or another, we all say to God, hey, all right, I believe in you. I do. But this is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. And no one, including him, is going to tell me otherwise. And it's only as we recognize this really bad news about ourselves, are we ever going to come back to our senses. So Psalm 2 introduces us to the fact that this whole world, including my own personal sinful nature, is set against God. Which is a corollary, also means that this whole world, including myself, is also set against me. I'm at war with myself more than the world is at war with me. So Psalm 2 opens up with a slap in the face to wake us up. And I hope we hear that. It's like an ice bucket challenge to get our attention. Because the good news comes right behind it. And the good news regarding the rebellion of sinful humanity against the authority of God is God's reaction to the very same things that are so distressing and so disheartening to us, including our own sinfulness. How does God respond to all of this? What's his reaction? Verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven, we sang about that this morning and we will again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. They are laughing. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this is no mild-mannered chuckle of good-humored amusement on the face of the Lord. This is the mockery of derision and scorn. God is blowing it all off. He's dismissing it all out of hand, brushing it all aside. The Lord is not ever remotely threatened or alarmed or intimidated by all our bluster, as we tend to be pretty threatened and intimidated by all the bluster of sin and evil out there, but God's not. What does he say? I have placed, I have installed. Notice past perfect tense. I have installed my chosen king. You know, you don't vote for a king. You know that, right? Nobody's ever voted for a king. You vote for a president. You don't vote for a king. God says, I have installed my chosen king in my chosen city on my holy hill. Y'all can, God does talk in a southern accent. I know he does. I've heard people say that. It's like God says, y'all can rant and rage and rebel and conspire and scheme and plot and plan all you want. You have already lost your war against me. My man, my king, even now, is sitting secure on his throne. My chosen king has already put all of you in your place. You just don't know it yet. But you may, and you will. This, my friends, is where we stand, by faith in Christ, strong, secure, courageous, and unafraid against the harsh realities of this fallen world. This is how we stand against our own sinful nature. We, by faith, are squarely inside and upon and surrounded in the love and the truth of God. As we sang again this morning, we may not see it, we may not feel it, doesn't matter, doesn't untrue it. So God's response to all of this evil in the world and in ourselves, I've already got this. So let's reflect for a moment and listen to the Spirit. Where in your life, in your heart, this morning, right now, do you need to take courage? To take heart, to take comfort. Where is that? Well, take it. It's there for the offering. And it's there for the offering because of who this ruler that is on the throne is. Now, in verses 7 through 9, the voice shifts. It's not God talking anymore. It starts with the psalmist, and then God says something. And in verses 7 through 9, it's God's man who is now speaking. And God's man, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, we know as Jesus. This is again, Christ. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, not theirs. I will make the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." So God's sole purpose for this world. You know, we look out at the world, it just looks like things are pretty random. You know, you never know who's going to be up and who's going to be down. But God's goal, God's end point, for all of human history is to have his chosen king, who is already seated on his throne, as the reward for that chosen king's obedience to him, is that that king will receive all the glory, all the honor, all the power and wealth and praise and worship and devotion and love, right? That all of us rebels are fighting and stealing and lying and scheming and plotting and cheating and killing to get for ourselves. We want a piece of that glory. That is not God's goal in your life. All that God has done for you, all that God has done for me, all that God has done for us. I mean, I love to pat myself on the back. I'll probably do it as soon as I sit down after this sermon. Because that's how I am. But God's goal for all of reality is that all of that glory, all of that applause, all of that acclaim, all of everything goes to him and not to any of us. It's all going there. Why? As we sing practically every Sunday, because he alone is worthy of it. And nothing, here's the thing, nothing and no one is going to stop that from happening because it's already done. So the psalmist implores us, make your choice. As Ben told us last week, make your choice. Choose this day whom you will serve before it's too late. Bend the knee now of your own free will before you are compelled to bend the knee against your will. Which brings us to the conclusion of the psalm, which is the result, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's been a scary psalm, but look how it ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, safety, salvation, security, sanity for any and for all who take refuge, who hide, who cover themselves in Jesus Christ. Right? And all means all. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, his pardon receives. So, Psalm 2 is God's drone shot. Right? It's God looking down and giving us the big picture of the unfathomable span of human history. The entirety of human nature and history compressed, compacted neatly into one little psalm. So, how might praying this psalm, along with all the other 149 of them, how might praying this out loud as a regular discipline in our lives, how might that train us to be more faithful disciples of Jesus? Well, I'm so glad you asked. If we fast forward 1,000 years after Psalm 2 was written into the first century, the infant church of Jesus Christ was no more than a few weeks or maybe a few months old at this point, has gotten the whole city of Jerusalem all stirred up with the preaching of the gospel, accompanying signs and wonders and healings, plus the radical changing of thousands of lives. Well, at one point, when the city is just buzzing with the work of the apostles, at one point, Peter and John get busted. They're arrested, and they're brought before the ruling authorities, and they're ordered and threatened, this is in Acts 4, to never again teach or even speak in the name of Jesus. This is an early case of censorship, right? To which Peter and John simply respond, just try and stop us. And immediately upon being released, because the religious cops can't figure out what to do with these guys, Peter and John go back to their fellow believers who have been praying, and they make their report. Whereupon the whole church, the apostles, the disciples, the new believers, the whole church raises its voice as one out loud to God. In the face of any and all threats to our faith, we must fight back together. Right? Pastor Tom is never going to let this one go. He reminds us of this constantly. We have to live this life of faith together. It's how God designed it. When any one of us is in danger or in trouble for any reason, we all are. So they stand together, but here's the thing. They stand together in Psalm 2. They quote to God. I mean, he knows what he's written. Why are they quoting it to him? Because that's the way it works with the Psalms. They're quoting out loud to God, who after all wrote it through David. Lord, you already told us 1,000 years ago that what has just happened to us just now, you already told us that that would happen to us. That the powers and the rulers of this world would be against us because they are against you. Those first century believers came to realize that they were just one more page in God's long and glorious testimony to his own absolute, unassailable sovereignty over all things, including every one of the bad guys and all of their fruitless, hopeless, and frankly, absurdly ridiculous efforts to drag Jesus Christ off his throne. The disciples say to God, he can handle them. He can also handle us. And so they have this biblical inside track, which is ours to have. It's not a secret thing. It's available to us. The track, the inside track of what God, the drone shot of what God is always doing in this world. They have that because they're standing in Psalm 2. And so they have the courage and the faith to make their request. They say, after quoting Psalm 2, they say, now, Lord, consider their threats. Hear what they are saying to us. Look upon our situation. And please make it stop. Change their minds so they'll like us, won't hate us. Keep us safe. Well, no. That's not what they pray at all. From Psalm 2, they understand that they have not created this conflict. The truth of the gospel has. And so what do they pray? This is Acts 4, starting with verse 29. They pray to God, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, even though we've just been told to never mention it again. Enable us, because it is scary. You know, we know what could very well come to us because if it came to our Lord. Give us boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Thank you for that. Amen. And then Luke goes on to say, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Spoke the word of God boldly. See, how often when things get really scary and, you know, kind of dicey and like anxiety producing, we sort of pray for God to, you know, don't let this happen, which is okay. Nothing wrong with that. But you see, you and I, friends, we're in here in the 21st century since that first century church, and the 31st century since David wrote Psalm 2, we are all inside the same story. And it's fine, it's okay to ask God to change hardened hearts. Thank God somebody asked him to do that for me and for you. It's okay to ask God to make things better than they are. We should be praying that. May it be so. But we better also pray, and I would say first pray, not for alleviation of difficulties, but for the courage to testify to the truth of God's Messiah and what he has done for us, and that he is already enthroned, and nothing and no one is going to challenge that. It's done. So let us pray together, rooted in the scriptures, to stand firm and to fight back with faith and love and hope against all of the realities of this fallen world, proclaiming God's truth and love and absolute sovereignty with boldness, conviction, compassion, humility, mercy, grace, and hope. And keep at it until the day he returns and fulfills Psalm 2. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.